We'll be in Mark chapter 10, verse 13 through 27 this morning. As you're turning there, I want to introduce you to a couple of people. We'll call them, just for the fun of it, we'll call them Stan and Ollie. Stan is a wealthy entrepreneur, but he's not one of those wealthy people, those wealthy guys who got his money by extorting people and taking advantage of the poor. This is a guy who doesn't defraud the poor. This guy has gotten his wealth through hard work and grit, though only in his 30s. He's such a hard worker and dedicated family guy that it's paid off for him. This is the type of guy who everybody likes, and this is why he is one of the leaders in the community. Now, as of yet, he's not a follower of Jesus, but if you look at this guy's life, he is spotless isn't the right word, but he's a good guy. He's a good dude. He follows the Ten Commandments about as well as anybody in our community. And here's the kicker for us. He's actually asking questions about eternal life. He wants to know, what does he need to do in order to get to heaven? He wants to know what he's missing. He wants to say, what hurdle do I have to jump over in order to gain eternal life? Now, let's be honest, as we think about Stan, he would be a great asset to our church. He'd be a faithful giver, and that 10% of his income would be awful nice for our budget. He's a leader in the community, one of those influential people. He is, if you'll use this term, he is an alpha male. He's a great leader that people will follow, and so this is a guy who would be a great asset to the church. Now, on the other hand, there is Ollie. Ollie is dirt poor. He has no assets to speak of. He's the guy, if we're being honest, in our community that everybody kind of turns their back to. He's, for lack of a better term, a leech. He's dependent on everyone else for his needs to be met. He whines. He cries when he doesn't get his way. Ollie is often quite self-centered. He doesn't have a job. He mooches off his parents. He doesn't have any real social status. You hate to say it, but everyone in the community thinks the same way of Ollie. He's small, insignificant, and needy. He's just weak, pathetic, and powerless. I want to ask you a question this morning. If you've got limited time and limited resources, which of these two would you focus your energies toward reaching? Or to put that another way, which one of these two do you think is closest to the kingdom of God? Who's closer to getting saved and inheriting eternal life? Let's say you're one of the disciples. Which one do you focus on reaching? As we read our text this morning, we're going to see the disciples' answer to that question. And also, we're going to see, I believe, how Jesus answers that question. So if you would stand as we read from God's word, we stand in honor of the King. Much as you would stand when a judge enters the room, we stand as we read what the Lord Jesus has to say to us. And they were bringing children to him that he might touch them. And the disciples rebuked them. But when Jesus saw it, he was indignant and said to them, "Let the children come to me. Do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it." And he took them in his arms and blessed them, laying his hands on them. And as he was setting out on his journey, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit life, eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother." And he said to him, "Teacher, all these I have kept from my youth." And Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, "You lack one thing. Go, sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. and come, follow me. Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, how difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. And the disciples were amazed at his words, but Jesus said to them again, children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. And they were exceedingly astonished and said to him, then who can be saved? Jesus looked at them and said, with man, it is impossible, but not with God. For all things are possible with God. Peter began to say to him, see, we have left everything and followed you. Jesus said, truly, I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive 100-fold now in this time houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions and in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last and the last first. Let's pray. Father, I thank you so much for your word. It is truth. Father, help me to preach your word faithfully with the passion that it deserves. Lord, would you be with our hearts? God, would you put us in the position that we need to be in order to hear and to respond appropriately to your word? God, I pray for every heart that is here. Lord, I pray that you would break us where we need broken, heal us where we need healed. Help us to see Jesus this morning. Help us to turn our eyes upon Jesus. And Father, I pray that in doing this, Lord, that you are exalted among us this morning. I pray that our love for Christ and what he has done on our behalf would explode into joy and into missions. For we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You guys can be seated. Now, in case you didn't pick it up, our little parable of Stan and Ollie is comparable to the rich young ruler and these children. Stan, of course, being the rich young ruler, and Ollie is the child from verses 13 to 16. Now, you might be slightly baffled at this point in saying, why in the world would I compare Ollie, this dependent, pathetic, weak person, to children? What kind of brute of a man am I to compare little, cute little children to this? But that's because we often read the text with our kind of modern Western perspective. Back in the day, in Jesus' time, children were not viewed as innocent, gentle, and pure. That's not quite the way they viewed them. Don't get me wrong, they loved and cared for children, but they didn't hold nearly the place in society that they do now. Children back then were viewed much the same way that I described Ollie. No social status, weak, powerless, insignificant. This is why in verses 13 through 16, the disciples are so upset that parents keep bringing their children to Jesus for him to bless them. It was a distraction to Jesus in their mind. Jesus needed to get to reaching the important people in society. What would it really gain the kingdom if we get a bunch of helpless children following Jesus? It's not going to advance the kingdom much, is what the disciples thought. And so now the rich young ruler comes along, and he is the type of guy that the disciples would have been very, very excited to reach. This is the type of guy that you want on your team. And so when he walks away, the disciples are just as astonished as this rich young ruler. The one they thought was closest to the kingdom wasn't. And the one that they thought was powerless and insignificant are really models for disciples to follow as it relates to embracing the kingdom. So why is this? What about the nature of the gospel makes it to where this rich young ruler who lived a good moral life and was actually interested in having eternal life, why is this guy on the outside looking in? And what is it about the kingdom that makes Jesus say that the kingdom of heaven belongs to ones just like little children? I'm going to answer that question at the very beginning, and then we're going to just kind of outline that. And here's the answer to that. The Bible teaches that salvation is impossible with man, but possible with God. Therefore, we must approach the kingdom of God as dependent children. That's what we're going to look at this morning, is really those three things. That it is impossible for man to be saved in some sense, but it is possible with God for man to be saved. And so because of those truths, we must approach the kingdom of God as dependent children. So the first thing we'll see again, the biblical gospel teaches that salvation is impossible with man. Let's go back to our buddy Stan here for just a second. Remember, he's the guy, he's got everything, or as we call him here, the rich young ruler. Why is he asking the question he does? When he says, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" Why does he even ask that question? Because you get the idea that he's the type of guy who likes to have his ducks in a row. He's the guy who wants to have all of his T's crossed, his I's dotted, but there's something nagging in him, and you can see this even more clearly in the Gospel of Matthew, when this young man responds to Jesus by saying, "I've done all these things. What am I missing? What am I still missing?" And so here he comes to Jesus and he calls him a good teacher. And he says, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" Now his question kind of has a way of exposing his heart. And if we're honest, some of our questions also often have a way of exposing our heart. But there's a couple of ways it does. One, notice Jesus' response to this young man. When this young man calls him, he says, "Good teacher." Jesus, what does Jesus say? He says, "Why do you call me good? Only God is good." Now, some people have latched onto that and said, "Whoa, this is Jesus saying he's not God. This is as if, because, you know, Jesus is saying, only God is good. Don't call me good. I'm just a regular old chap like you," is what some people would hear Jesus saying there. But that's not what Jesus is doing. Jesus is not saying, "Hey, buddy, I'm not God." That's not what's happening. What's happening in this text is he is challenging this young man. He's challenging his view of goodness. Remember, from this man's perspective, Jesus is just what he called him, a teacher, a good, solid rabbi who's got stuff figured out. But Jesus starts challenging him and saying, "Why would you walk up to a mere mortal rabbi and call him good?" It's showing this young man from the very beginning that he has a faulty view of what it means to be good. And it's also a subtle invitation to see Jesus as more than just a rabbi. He's asking the young man if he's willing to put Jesus in the category of the only one who is truly good, God himself. He also exposes his heart by asking, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" See, his view of salvation and eternal life is that it is something that he must accomplish. Just as he has succeeded in life by his grit, he assumes eternal life is something very similar. He wants to know what are the things that he has to check off his list so he can mark off the "I'm going to heaven" box, is what this rich young ruler is doing. Now notice how Jesus addresses him. He plays the young man's game. "All right, you want to know what you've got to do? How about these things?" And he starts by giving him half of the Ten Commandments. It's the second half. It's called the second table of the Ten Commandments. These are outward things. If you read and you look at every one of these, "Do not murder." Can you check that off? Like, is that abstract or is that pretty concrete? Like, can I ask you guys, have you ever murdered anyone? And you don't have to get all abstract and be like, "Well, I'm not sure if I have murdered anyone." It's pretty concrete, right? "Do not commit adultery." That's pretty concrete. "Do not steal." Again, very concrete, something outward. "Do not bear false witness." Don't lie. That's something outward that can be measured. And it's our relationship often with one another. He also adds another one that's not actually in the Ten Commandments, but Jesus says, "Do not defraud," which is essentially Jesus asking this young man, he's saying, so this wealth that you have, did you get it by extortion? Did you get it by defrauding people? Or did you get it by honest means? Then he also says to him, honor your father and mother. Now that one's a little bit more abstract, but in that day, it too was something that you could look at and you could say, I've done all of these things. Now again, with us, when we hear this, we have read the Sermon on the Mount. And so we know that when Jesus says something about committing adultery, we know that Jesus is after our hearts. And we know that we can say, I'm guilty of that one because of lust. Or murder, we say, I know I'm guilty of that one because of anger in my heart. But this Jesus isn't playing in that ballpark right now. Jesus, in this conversation, is not on the home team. Jesus is the visitor. And so he's playing by the rules of the rich young ruler. He's meeting him on his level. And he goes down that list, and the young man says, I've kept all these from my youth up. Now, Jesus, at this point, does not call him a liar. He does not rebuke him. He doesn't say, well, you've lusted, dude, I'm sure of it. You're guilty of that one. In fact, what we see is Jesus gazes at him. He looks intently at him, and Jesus' heart is breaking because he likely knows what's coming next. Jesus' heart is aching for this guy who looks like he has everything, but he's just about ready to walk away from the one thing, the one person that matters more than all of the wealth that this guy holds. And so here's what Jesus does. After this young man considers himself good because he passed the second part, Jesus, I believe, goes back to the first of the Ten Commandments. You shall have no other gods before me. Of course, he doesn't say it quite that way. He says, here's one thing you lack. Sell everything, give it to the poor, then come and follow me. Now, at this point, question. Here's one thing you lack. Sell everything, give it to the poor, come, follow me. Has our Lord forgotten how to count? No, of course not. Here's why he says one thing. Because all of these are wrapped up into one. All of these are essentially one action. Just, it's like one coin with different sides. That's what this is. And so he's essentially saying, here's the one thing you lack. Your heart loves something more than God. Get rid of that. Come and follow me. It's repentance and faith, essentially. But here's really what Jesus is saying to the guy who has everything. He's essentially saying to him, you need to become like Ollie. You need to become like a little child. This was the same call that he had to the fishermen, Peter, James, John. Leave your nets. Come, follow me. They had to leave their boats. They had to leave their father's business. And so what we see is you can't hold on to stuff, your own merits, your own righteousness, whatever you're trusting in for your identity. You can't hold on to those things and have Jesus at the same time. And so this is not just a text that's saying, this is not just a text for the wealthy. For this rich young ruler, the thing that was standing in between him and the Lord was his wealth. That was the idol that he was grabbing a hold of. And so for you or for me, it may not be wealth that I'm grabbing a hold of. It might be something else. It might be some other spot that I have my identity in. Maybe it's in being a pastor. Maybe it's in being a deacon, a Sunday school teacher. Maybe it's in being a good person in the community. I'm not sure, but it's something that you're grabbing a hold of. It doesn't necessarily have to be wealth, which, by the way, there's kind of a side note there. If you're sitting there and thinking, whew, it may not be wealth, that's probably the thing you're holding on to. Whatever you're thinking, whew, Jesus may not ask me for that. Yeah, that's probably the idol. That's probably the thing. That's probably where it lies, that thing where you're not wanting to quite give up. And so this is what we see is you can't hold on to this. And so this is why the young man leaves sad. This is why he is grieved. Jesus is saying, choose this day whom you'll serve. And the young man can't do it. He can't give up his identity. I like the way Tim Keller has put this. He says, when Jesus called this young man to give up his money, the man started to grieve because money was for him what the Father was for Jesus. It was the center of his identity. To lose his money would have been to lose himself, to lose what little sense he had of having covered the stain of sin. This is what he was holding on to, and this is the thing that he was not willing to let go of. Mark then switches the story to the disciples. Jesus now turns to the disciples and says, how difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. Now, this is one of those places where we could quite possibly miss the forest for the trees. It's certainly true that there is a type of self-satisfaction that can often accompany wealth. And this self-satisfaction is impossible to mesh with the gospel. And so in that regard, it isn't surprising that the poor, who are every day aware of their deficiency, don't have that big hurdle to overcome. That's true, but Jesus is making a much bigger point here than just, boy, if you've got money, it's going to be hard to get saved. That's not essentially what this text is about. And we see this by the response of the disciples. Notice here, Jesus in verse 23, how difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. And the disciples were amazed at his words. Why are they amazed? Well, let's keep going just a second. But Jesus said to them again, children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. And they were exceedingly astonished and said to him, then who can be saved? And we get a clue here as to why they're so amazed by this. Because in that culture, how would they have answered our beginning question? Who's more likely to get saved, Stan or Ollie? It's Stan. Because he's a good moral person. He follows the Ten Commandments. In fact, he's wealthy. If you're wealthy in that culture, it means what? It means you have been blessed by God. And if you're blessed by God, it must mean that he is pleased with you, right? And so for them, as they're thinking through, they're looking, they're taking stock of themselves, smelly fishermen, and they're thinking, not having a whole lot of money, or as Peter says here, we've left everything. So they get into their pockets and they're like, empty, I got nothing. And their worldview says, the wealthy are the ones who are first. They're the first, they're the ones who are closest. It's an argument from greater to lesser. And so what the disciples are saying is, so if you're telling me that the rich young ruler isn't going to be saved, none of the people behind him are either. If the guy who is like the choice guy, our hope of getting in, if he doesn't get in, who then can be saved? If Stan doesn't make it, ain't nobody going to make it. This is what the disciples are essentially saying. Now, a lot of people have taken this text when Jesus said, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. Lots of people in some of our health and wealth and prosperity teachers have taken this verse, and it makes it a little bit hard, but they have come up with some creative ways. One is to say, well, you know, the eye of the needle is actually a gate that was in Jerusalem. Apparently, it's so small that what you have to do is unpack everything off of the camel to get through this little gate in the Jerusalem walls. And so what Jesus is really saying is the eye of the needle isn't actually like the eye of a needle, you know, that you sew with, but it's this big, it's this small gate that you have to get through in Jerusalem. So what Jesus is saying here in this text is not that it's impossible, because, you know, when you think about a camel going through the eye of a needle, ain't going to happen. But a camel could, if you unpack it, scooch down and kind of slowly get through this little opening. And so what Jesus would be saying then is not that it's impossible, but that it's really, really tough. And it's going to take a lot of work. Some have thought that perhaps this is a translation error. The Greek word for camel and cable or rope is one letter off. Now, I'm not sure how that helps because a rope going through the eye of a needle is pretty tough too. Plus, in Jesus' time, there was a saying that was very similar in Macedonia. It was the idea of an elephant can't get through the eye of a needle. And so Jesus just switches, because there's no elephants in this culture. Jesus switches the parable to a camel. And you cannot enter a camel into the eye of a needle, is essentially what Jesus is saying. Others have taken this verse and they have tried to say, well, if you take a camel and blow up its molecular structure, you could, in theory, get it through the eye of a needle. I'm sharing all of these to say we can go through a lot of effort to try to get around what this text is saying, which is this. It's impossible for us to be saved on our own. It is impossible for us to inherit eternal life. From the disciples' perspective, again, they look at this rich young ruler and assume he's in the best position. The disciples are astonished and ask, then who can be saved? And Jesus' answer is essentially this. What does he say? With man, it is slightly difficult. With man, it sure is going to be tough, but you can do it if you try real hard. That's not what he says, is it? He says, with man, it is impossible. Let that soak in for just a second. It is impossible for man to save himself. Not highly unlikely, not possible if you try really hard, not if you do the right things, not if you get yourself in the right position. Sinner and saint alike must come to this exact same conclusion. Absolute goodness is required of us, and we have none. Faith and repentance is required of us, and we don't have the ability to do those on our own. It is impossible for man to save man. We must come to that conclusion that we are utterly dependent upon the grace of God for salvation. And so whether you're here this morning and you share an affinity with Stan or with Ollie, you can't save yourself. Not even a little. You and I are dependent on God for grace, just as a small child, which of course is why Jesus says what he does in verse 14 and 15. To such belongs the kingdom of God. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it. My kids do not have a job. They might do chores around the house, do certain things to earn some money, and so it's not a one-to-one comparison. But our children are completely dependent upon us. When Jesus says we need to become like children to enter the kingdom, he doesn't mean cute, cuddly, innocent, gentle, and pure. He means small, insignificant, needy, without social status, completely dependent upon him, banking entirely on his mercy and on his work, where you essentially are saying, I've got nothing but Jesus. That's what he's saying here. And that's the difference in this text between the rich young ruler and coming to Jesus as little children. With man, salvation is impossible. Friends, if you are a believer, this is true of you. This is what it meant when you grabbed a hold of Jesus. If you're an unbeliever this morning, maybe not fully trusting in Christ, when I say something like salvation is impossible for you, you could hear that and you could think, well, what do I do? Just sit here, do nothing? Do I just kind of wait on God to do something? No. We're going to see in just a second that this is really, 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 really good news for the church and for the unbeliever. That with man, salvation is impossible. Impossible. But, notice what Jesus says. But, with God, all things are possible. With man it is impossible, but not with God. For all things are possible with God. So here's my question for you. How can Jesus say this? How is it impossible for man, but possible for God. Because of what Jesus has done. You see, God is holy. You see, God has created everything. And God has created everything for the purpose of enjoying him and of extending his glory, of looking like God, of enjoying God and extending his glory. But we as humanity, we've done the opposite. You can see this through the Ten Commandments. Where all of us are in the position like the rich young ruler. If God wanted to play gotcha with every one of us in a story like the rich young ruler, he could do it. Because apart from Christ, it may not be wealth for you, but there's something that causes us to break the first of the Ten Commandments. There's something that causes us to turn from God. Because what does Scripture say? We all like sheep have gone astray. We all like sheep have gone astray. For there is, we all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. That's every single one of us. And we see from Scripture that the law demands absolute perfection. In order to stand with God, he can't allow, being a holy God, he cannot allow unholy people to be in his presence. It would make him unholy. And so something has to happen. And what we see is that Jesus has accomplished what the law could not do. Jesus fulfilled the law. We see Jesus, in some sense, is the rich young ruler who got it right. Jesus didn't break any of the commandments. And when it comes to thou shalt have no other gods before me, what we see is that Jesus was willing, and you see him in the Garden of Gethsemane. You see Jesus who is willing to come to earth, who is willing to, what does it say in Philippians? Empty himself of all of the blessings and the riches of heaven, to leave heaven to come and become a man. He was willing to leave all of that. Why? Because what was supreme to him was the Father's will. And he accomplished what God called him to do. And so we see that Jesus, in some sense, do I say is the true rich young ruler? I don't know if that's the right phrase. But Jesus has accomplished what we could not. Jesus has accomplished the law on your behalf and on my behalf, which is why he can say, with man it is impossible, with God all things are possible. So how do you respond to this? How do you respond to the fact that Jesus has done what we can't do? He has accomplished it perfectly. How do you respond to this? Well, this is what the text says. You respond as a child. You respond, that's the only way, as one who has nothing, who is completely dependent upon the Lord Jesus. For when you're standing before God, I have nothing to stand on but Jesus. I have nothing to stand on that day except for Jesus. He alone is my righteousness. We need Jesus and him alone. So what are the implications of this? What does this mean? If we see this, that with man it is impossible, but not with God, for all things are possible with God. What this means for us, this is great news for us in missions, right? Because what this tells us is there's not a single person apart from God who's able to save themselves. Nor is there a single person who we can share the gospel in some neat, tidy way that is somehow now going to be appealing to them to where they come to Christ. No, what it's saying is it is impossible apart from the work of God for them to be saved. But what also does this text say? With God, it is possible, which means that any unbeliever is not outside the scope of God's power, his love, and his grace. Even the most gospel-hardened person out there, even someone who is a leader of ISIS, God can save. God can change their heart. God can make their heart of stone into a heart of flesh. And so why do we go and share the gospel with people? Because of this truth. Because God uses the feeble words of weak preachers, of weak people, uses his gospel to save sinners. Anyone can be saved. With man, it's impossible. If our hope is in ourselves, we've got nothing. Friends, if you don't know Christ, this is really good news for you as well. You want to know if you're qualified to be saved? There's only one qualification in some sense, and it is this. Are you a sinner? If you're a sinner, then you qualify for Jesus to rescue you. Now, the difference between believers and unbelievers is this. We're all sinners, we realize that. But a believer responds as a child. Not weak, innocent, cuddly, and cute, but small, insignificant, and weak. It says, Jesus, I have nothing, but you have everything. And we grab a hold of the Lord Jesus. Therefore, we must approach the kingdom as helpless children. So as we close this morning, I just want to ask that question of you. What are you resting upon? What are you trusting upon? I ask this of us as believers. Friends, so often as believers, we can think that somehow the gospel is the thing that gets us into the kingdom, but the thing that keeps us there, the thing that keeps us in the good favor of God, is our personal performance. So let me ask you this question. Let's just say one morning, 2 days. Okay, first morning, you wake up, 5:30, as soon as the alarm goes off. You wake up, you get out your Bible, you do your Bible study, you pray for a good 45 minutes after your Bible study. You pray for the world. You pray for our church. You pray for your pastor. You pray just off and on and on for 45 minutes. You wake up. You decide you go to work or whatever errands you have to run that day. You run into somebody, and guess what? You share the gospel with them. They come to Christ. Then it's about lunchtime. You just continue on. You decide to pray some more. You decide to read scripture some more. You reconcile with friends. You do all sorts of things. Your day is just spiritually amazing. You write a book. I don't know. I'm just throwing stuff out there. Just a great, amazing, amazing spiritual day. 10 o'clock, you go to bed. Thank the Lord for this great day that he's given you. You're kind to your spouse the whole day. You just don't sin. You don't cut anybody off in traffic. You know, you don't, none of that stuff. You don't smoke, drink, curse, chew, go with girls who do. You know, it's just one of those great, wonderful spiritual days. That's Monday. Tuesday, the alarm clock goes off at 5:30. You hit the snooze 45 times, wake up about 8:30. Don't read your Bible, curse your spouse, have an absolutely terrible, terrible spiritual day. As you go into bed at night around 9:45 or 10, you aren't even sure if you've prayed all day. You know you haven't read scripture. You have not lived like a Christian at all today. Let me ask you this question. God's view of you. Does he love you more on day one than he did on day two? Is he more pleased with you on day one than he was on day two? How you answer that question determines if you get what this text is saying. Is your righteousness completely found in Jesus alone? Or is it Jesus plus your Monday? Now, that's not to say that God would much rather have Mondays than Tuesdays. That sin doesn't matter. I'm not saying anything like that, but what I am saying is this. Our hope of eternal life is not found in what we do. Because as we see, every one of us is this rich young ruler, and none of us can do what is required. But in Jesus Christ, what we must do has been done. It has been accomplished in full. Jesus, when he cried out from the cross, he said, "It is finished," which is one word in the original, tetelestai, which is a word that means paid in full. And so the question for you this morning is this: what are you trusting in? When you stand before God and God says, "Why should I let you into my kingdom?" Have you got a list, or have you got one word that starts with a J and ends with an Jesus? What do you have? Do you have a list, or do you have Jesus? That's the question for us this morning. What stands between us and Christ? We see this picture of the disciples who finally, in the Gospel of Mark, are a good picture, who have left everything to follow Jesus. Because they've seen that it is Jesus alone. And Jesus says, "You're not going to miss out. You're going to be rewarded. Anything you've given up for the sake of my kingdom and the gospel, you will be rewarded." Why? Because Jesus is where everything that has meaning is found. And so I ask you this morning, do you know him? Are you trusting in Jesus? Believer, are you trusting in Jesus? Or Jesus plus a little something else? Are you trusting in Jesus for your sanctification as well as your justification?